Good morning. Reformed theology is often called covenant theology, and so it is important that if we are going to call ourselves Reformed Baptist, if we're going to live as a Reformed church, we should have some understanding of what covenant theology is, and that's why we find ourselves in this midst of proclaiming covenant theology from the pulpit. We've been here for a while. We'll continue to be here for some time in the future. As you know, we want to proclaim how this God's covenant of redemptive history, how this story unfolds within the context of the covenant. So we very easily could just study the covenant themselves, but I think it's important for us to see how the story of the whole Bible unfolds within the context of these covenants. So we find ourselves now studying what's happening between the Davidic covenant and the giving of the new covenant, and that has brought us here to 1 Kings. As you know, when we arrive in 1 Kings, we have God's people and God's promised land with God's king, King Solomon, ruling with God's law. And this is the zenith, the mountain peak of the Old Testament because of those things. And now we finally have God's temple built with God in the ark residing within the temple. This is as good as it would get for God's people in the Old Testament. Because when we come to 1 Kings chapter 11, we see that the chapter opens up with the words, "But Solomon," right? The Lord had made promises to King David that Solomon would reign for a long time. He gave Solomon a promise that he would live for a long time if he were to obey God's law. But 1 Kings 11 opens up with, "But Solomon loved many strange women." We see in verses 1 through 8 how out of his love for those women, they turned his heart away from God and he built altars to false gods. We see in verses 9 through 13 where the Lord said, "Enough." In anger, he responded to King Solomon. Now, of course, we have to keep in mind the impassibility of God. The Lord did not act or react out of anger. He reacted out of truth. The promises of the curses that he gave Solomon if he did not obey. And then we entered into a three-part mini-sermon series, if you will, on Solomon's fall. In verses 14 through 28, we saw where the Lord would raise up adversaries against King Solomon. Last Lord's Day, in verses 29 through 39, we see the Lord raise up Jeroboam, Solomon's adversary, to whom 10 tribes of the kingdom would be given once Solomon has died and Rehoboam has the kingdom taken from him. This Lord's Day, we will look at the third part of the fall of the King Solomon. And this is, as you see the subtitle there, is Solomon's bitter end? All right, it's kind of a question. How does Solomon's life, how does Solomon's reign end? Does it end on a bad note? Because if all we read in all of Scripture is here in 1 Kings 11, we would be tempted to believe that Solomon did not end well. Think of the egregious sins that Solomon committed. Ask yourself, is Solomon in heaven or is Solomon in hell? So this Lord's Day, we're going to look at this third part, Solomon's bitter end, and we're going to answer that question. Was it truly a bitter end? We will see where Solomon will become a murderer, at least attempted murderer, one who tries to kill Jeroboam. We will see then Solomon's life and his reign come to an end. We will look at Solomon's death, and then we were going to spend just a little bit of time to answer this question. Is Solomon's life and reign, does it truly end bitterly? Is it a poor end, or is there hope for Solomon? If you would please stand at attention, make your way to your feet. We're going to read verses 40 through 43 in chapter 11. I want to remind you as you make your way to your feet and to your place in Scripture that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 40 through 43. "Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word. Let he who has an ear hear this word where it is written." Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak the king, and he stayed there until Solomon's death. As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, Are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty, infinite, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present, holy and righteous judge of all the earth, we bow down before you and we ask for your help. Send the help of your Spirit that you would crush the hardened heart of the sinner with the truth. That through the help of your Spirit, applying the word of truth, that your people are encouraged, challenged, convicted, and compelled to the things of Christ through the preaching of this word. We know that you will apply this word. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Father, I need your help. As you know, it's just an off day. Help me, Spirit. Get me out of your way. Help me to proclaim with logic on fire this truth. Let our people be encouraged and sharpened and challenged. Lead them out of your goodness into repentance, unto salvation, and repentance that continues to grow into repentance. Let Christ be exalted. May you be glorified. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Let us look immediately at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 40. Where it is written, Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. Now I want you to think about Solomon. Who Solomon is. What the very name of Solomon means. This is a man of peace. Solomon's not a murderer. Solomon is not like his father who's killed tens of thousands. Solomon isn't highly regarded and heralded for his military victory. Solomon is a man of peace, a man through whom the Lord blessed all of Israel with peace from the enemies that surrounded them. But what has become of this man, Solomon? This is who Solomon was. He was peace. But now, all of a sudden, in verse 40, we see where he is a murderer, or at least he aspires to be. He wants to kill Jeroboam. Look up at verse 29. Look back up at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 29. If you can, in your mind, in your memory, go back to last Lord's Day. We studied where this is where the prophet Ahijah came and met Jeroboam out in the country. And there's an important phrase there in the second part of verse 29. It says the two of them were alone out in the country. So when Ahijah speaks to Jeroboam, and Ahijah relays to Jeroboam the Lord's plan to rip out of Solomon's hand the tribes, and that Jeroboam will be given 10 of those tribes. No one else was there to hear. But somehow, in the scriptures, as far as I know, do not tell us how, somehow the word comes back to Solomon, and Solomon, this man of peace, is enraged. Solomon somehow learned of this news, and he took it upon himself to try to foil the Lord's plan, as if he could thwart the Lord's purpose. Now, mind you, before Solomon became king, when David was dying, David's fourth son, I believe it's Adonijah, you'll have to fact check me, David's fourth son, Adonijah, tried to usurp David's throne and try to steal the rightful throne from Solomon and become king. But because the Lord is sovereign, and with his providential hand, he works out his sovereign plan, the Lord foiled Adonijah's attempt, and he preserved the throne for its rightful king, King Solomon. You would think that the wisest man on earth would understand who this God is, that he's sovereign, and he works out his sovereign plan with his providential hand. But Solomon hears this plan somehow, and he decides that he wants to kill Jeroboam. Now, keep this in mind. Solomon's father, David, it is for the killing David had done as a mighty warrior that prevented David from building the Lord's temple. Even though David had a heart after God's own heart, the Lord did not want David to build the temple because blood was on his hands. The temple was to be built by a man of peace, that's Solomon. But here this mighty warrior's son, King Solomon, even though he is a man of peace, he has turned his heart away from God. And we know that started a long time ago by making small compromise after small compromise after small compromise, so that when we come to 1 Kings chapter 11, his heart has been turned away from the Lord and into false idol worship. And out of that, he tries to attempt to kill the one to whom the Lord will give 10 tribes. Is this perhaps the epitome of Solomon's fall? He's already sinned egregiously against the Lord with these many strange wives, with all of these altars that he built to their false idols. Now, he's becoming a murderer. Is this the evidence that he has hit rock bottom? As though he couldn't fall even further to a further depth of depravity in worshiping those false gods to whom he built altars, he now digs himself an even deeper hole of depravity by further becoming someone he is not. Not a man of peace, but a man who seeks to kill. Solomon should have acknowledged the Lord's sovereignty, the Lord's plan, the Lord's providence, the Lord's purpose, none of which can be thwarted by man. Amen? Amen. And praise God for that. Contrast for me, just quickly in your mind, David's humility when confronted with sin and Solomon's humility when confronted with sin. Do you remember how David reacted? Do you remember when David's friend, the prophet Nathan, came to him and he told him that story about the visiting man who was traveling? And he said he wants a dinner, and the rich man didn't kill one of his own sheep. He went to a poor man and stole his sheep and killed him for the rich man. And do you remember what David said? That man deserves to die. And Nathan says, "You're that man." And how does David react? He's crushed in humility. "Oh Lord, forgive me." And David demonstrates repentance. Was David perfect? Absolutely not. Was David faithful? Absolutely. And this is why over and over and over we see that David is the ideal king. He is the standard by which all other kings should be measured. But now, contrast that with Solomon. 700 wives, strange women, 300 concubines, accumulated for himself the riches, the gold, the silver, the horses for military might, the pomp and the honor. And when the Lord comes to him and says, "Because you have done this, I'm going to rip the kingdom out of your hands. But for David's sake, not out of your hands, not during your lifetime, but out of the hands of your son, Rehoboam." Solomon, as far as I can tell, we don't see here in 1 Kings 11, we don't see Solomon repent, do we? We don't see Solomon demonstrate the humility of David. What do we see Solomon do? Let's be honest, what many of us do every single time we're confronted with sin. Am I right? Do we not double down and press a little further? We do, don't we? This is what Solomon does. He doesn't react in humility. He doesn't demonstrate true repentance. He doubles down and says, "I'm going to stop this plan and I'm going to kill that man." Did he really think, this wisest man on earth, did he really think in pursuing Jeroboam to kill him that he would preserve his own crown? Did he really think that he could outwit God? That's why I'm proposing to you that Solomon's pursuit of Jeroboam to kill him is the epitome of Solomon's fall. Do you follow? For it's as if Solomon not only became someone he is not, Solomon not only turned his heart away from God and to all these false idols, but he also became a murderer or an attempted murderer. Even worse than that, Solomon forgot who he was as a man of peace, but he also forgot who God is as sovereign, providential, holy, just, and righteous. He forgot who God was, just like the Israelites in the book of Judges. Solomon forgot that God is the God who appeared to him twice and told him of the conditional nature of the promises. Solomon forgot the God of Deuteronomy 28 that promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. He forgot the God of Deuteronomy 17 who outlined the conditions of the king. He forgot the God of the Exodus in chapter 20 who gave the law by opening, "I am the Lord your God, you should have no other. I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. You should not make for yourself any false idol." And Solomon does not remember these things. Solomon's pursuit of Jeroboam to kill him is the epitome of Solomon's fall because he not only forgot who he was, but he forgot who God is. And in the midst of our ugly days, when the flesh is getting the best of us, we are just as guilty of the same thing, aren't we? Let us be quick to be like David, to demonstrate humility, to demonstrate repentance, not just verbally, but with our actions. And let us not follow Solomon's example of doubling down in sin. You might just lose yourself, and you might just forget about God. So we see where Solomon becomes a murderer, and this is the epitome of Solomon's fall. That brings us to our second point, Solomon's life, reign, and death that we will see in verses 41 through 43. Let me quickly read through those again just to bring them back to the forefront of our minds, and then we will look at them briefly verse by verse. First, verse 41. "As for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king." Now, if you're like me, when you come to verse 41, read that verse again. And if you have not studied this before, if this is perhaps the first time that you've really studied it and pondered it, do you see anything there that may raise your eyebrows? Is there anything there that even for a moment just kind of cause a bit of angst or concern and makes you wait? Say, "Oh, hold on a minute. Wait. What's this book of the annals of Solomon? What is that? Can you show me in your Bible where this book is? Is that problematic for us? At first glance, does that cause an issue for us at all?" Because I'll tell you, the first time that I read this and I came across it, I was like, "Well, hold up. What is this? I've got Genesis through Revelation. I don't ever remember seeing this in the canon of Scripture." Well, let's take a step back. It can be honest. Has anybody ever had that thought when you come across this? The book of Annals? Yeah. Well, let's be reminded of who God is. Let's not forget who God is. God is sovereign. He works out his sovereign plan with his providential hand. He's a God of truth. He's a God who is faithful. He has told us in his word that we have all of his word. We have all of Scripture. We have the whole canon of Scripture. So first of all, let's do away with that anxious thought by reminding ourselves who God is. Secondly, when we study this phrase, the annals of Solomon, the book of the annals of Solomon, or the activities or the life of Solomon, we'll see this several times throughout the rest of the book of Kings and Chronicles. So what is that? Historically, it's understood to be simply just a historical account. You realize these events as they unfold in redemptive history, it's not just a story. These are real events that really happened. There are documentations, there are sources out there, documents that are out there that people who are not God, who were not inspired, documented the actual historical events. You understand that? Such is the case with this book of the Annals of Solomon. It's simply a historical account of things that happened. It's important that we realize that it's not inspired. The Holy Spirit did not speak or work through the author of this book. Is that okay? Do you understand? So with that being said, we can read that. We can have that thought, remember who God is, understand historically what this book is, and we can breathe a sigh of relief and know that we have all of sacred Scripture from cover to cover right here. Praise God. It's 100% complete. It's preserved. It's intact. It's not missing anything because our God is sovereign and he's providential and he's preserved it that we might know him salvifically. So let's move on to verse 42. Verse 42, we are told that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years. How long did David reign? Do you remember? 40 years. David reigned 40 years. Now think about David's reign. Were all 40 of David's reign in the city of Jerusalem? No. The first 7 years were in, was it Hebron? Hebron, right? And then 33 years. So do you already see the contrast between how David reigned? Because when he first started, he was only reigning over Judah, not all of Israel. That didn't happen until 7 years later, and then he reigned in Jerusalem. So we see a contrast between how David reigned and how Solomon reigned. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he would reign in Jerusalem. He reigned for just a short time over all of Israel, but then, as we know, we'll get to in the weeks to come, what's about to happen to Rehoboam? The Lord, who's faithful to his word, to his promises of obedience and curses, is going to deliver on his discipline and rip the kingdom out of Rehoboam's hand. The kingdom's going to be divided. So Rehoboam, who reigns in Jerusalem, cannot say that he reigned for 40 years, nor did he reign over all of Israel. Solomon uniquely reigned for 40 years over a united kingdom in Jerusalem. Did you just add that to the mountain of evidence, which proves that this time is the zenith of time in the Old Testament for God's people. This is as good as it would get for them. Saul didn't reign that way. David didn't reign that way. Any kingdom who would come after Solomon would not reign that way. Solomon's reign was a glorious reign. It was the best of times. Solomon's reign was also a wicked reign. It was the worst of times. You remember the Dickens quote. God handed Solomon a gift from his father, a wonderful blessing from his God, a united kingdom, riches, honor, glory, peace, rest, wisdom. And what did Solomon do with it? He squandered it away and left for his son a fractured kingdom that would soon be divided. This is Solomon's unique reign. He reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years, and no other king ever or since can say that. Let's move on to the next verse. Then he rested with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David, his father. Solomon dies. We see Solomon's fall ends in the grave he dug for himself. Do you remember what happened in 1 Kings 3, verse 14? This is when the Lord first appears to King Solomon, and the Lord tells Solomon, ask for anything you wish, and I will grant it to you. Solomon doesn't ask for riches. He doesn't ask for honor. He doesn't ask for many strange women. He asks for wisdom. And because he asked for wisdom, the Lord says, I will give you wisdom. I'll make you wiser than any man. But I'm also going to give you the riches you have not asked for and the honor that you have not asked for. And if you obey my law, then you will also have long life. Solomon did not get that long life, and it's all on him. He did not honor that conditional covenant or that condition of the promise. He did not obey the word of the Lord, as we've already talked about. So Solomon would rule for as long as his father did, but Solomon's life would not last as long as David's did. David would live longer. Matthew Henry simply says, his reign was as long as his father's, but not his life. Sin shortened his days. So we see Solomon's life, his reign, and his death as briefly, ever so briefly, communicated in verses 41 through 43. And when he dies, we see there at the end of verse 43, his son Rehoboam will succeed him as king. And that's where chapter 12 picks up. But isn't it interesting that all these great things that King Solomon did, this great life of luxury and wisdom, and praise and honor and all of this stuff that surrounds King Solomon. His end is pretty much summed up in three verses. Why do you think that is? You think God wants to glorify a man who did what Solomon did? Not here in 1 Kings 11. So the question becomes, was Solomon a good king? The answer is yes. And the answer becomes, was Solomon a wicked king? And obviously the answer is yes. He built those temples to those false gods from view from the temple to the one true God. He led the entire nation of Israel into idol worship. I think I told you last week, I don't know if anybody looked it up, I think it's Leviticus 20 verses 1 through 5. The Lord says anyone who sacrifices to Molech should be killed. It is by God's grace that Solomon didn't die there on the spot with the first baby sacrifice to that Molech. So how does Solomon's life end? Again, if this is all that we see in sacred scripture, would you say that Solomon's life ended well? Or would you say that Solomon is burning in hell? Solomon in heaven? Or Solomon in hell? Well, let's think about this. Where in 1 Kings 11 do we see Solomon repent? Do you? Does he show any kind of repentance, any kind of remorse, any kind of humility, any kind of confession or cry out to God to purify us? Do you see any of that? We see nothing verbal. In 1 Kings 11, do we see him demonstrate by the action of his life any repentance? Remember what he just did in verse 40. Upon hearing that Jeroboam was going to get the kingdom, he went after him to kill him. Does that look like demonstrated repentance? It sure doesn't. So if all we have right here in 1 Kings chapter 11 is all we have about King Solomon, we would probably have to say Solomon did not end well. This is a bitter end, and this man is in hell. Write down 2 Chronicles 11, verse 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 17. We've said many times, we have seen in Scripture a few different times. We know it's written in Scripture many times that David is the standard. He's the ideal king to which other kings should aspire. So when we come to 2 Chronicles 11, verse 17, it makes sense where we would see the Lord's blessing come to those who walked after the ways of David. But that's not all it says. If you look it up, do you know who else is cited? Solomon. How can it be? 700 wives, 300 concubines, accumulated horses for military might, used gold not for weaponry, but just for pomp and honor when he would parade through somewhere. Built the altars of fall, and we're saying that we should walk like David and Solomon? How can that be? Have you read the book of Proverbs? Some wise sayings. Amen? Who here has not read the book of Proverbs and come away blessed, thinking, wow, that's good stuff. Simple, but good stuff. That's written by a wise man who warns people about the dangers of sin. Yes, even adulterous women he warns about. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. And I imagine if you've been paying attention, most of you probably are expecting us to go there. And we indeed are going there. So turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We are considering, just to remind you, this question. Is this truly a bitter end for Solomon? Did Solomon end well, or is he burning in hell? Now remember, 1 Kings chapter 11 opens up by talking about Solomon did these things as he was an old man. But we can go all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 3 and see where he started to turn away from the commands of God. Remember his first wife? He had turned back to Egypt like he was forbidden to do, and he took on a foreign wife so that he could have an alliance with him. We've talked before about how there are possible little signs that Solomon was greedy. Remember the 20 cities? The numerous talents of gold that he accumulated for himself? The numerous horses that he accumulated for himself? So I don't believe that it's just only when Solomon is an old man that he started to sin. I think this was a slippery slope that he was on for quite a while by making these small compromises. But we believe that Ecclesiastes he wrote towards the very end of his life. We believe that Ecclesiastes is written after these egregious sins that we just talked about. And look what he says. The words of the teacher or preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Clearly, that's Solomon. Few dispute the author of this book. It's Solomon. Now look at verse 2. Meaningless. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Other translations may say futile. Futile. Utterly futile. Everything is futile. Others will say vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Why is he saying this? He's looking back upon his life. I had all this wisdom. I had all this money. I had all this power and all this honor and all this glory. And yes, even all these women. For what? Because all of it is meaningless. It's nothing. That's the essence of the book of Ecclesiastes as Solomon writes it. He writes it kind of as a semi-autobiography where he kind of chronicles some of the major events in his life and then the lessons that he has learned from that. And he says, look at this. This is what I have learned. Now let me teach you. Gather together that I can proclaim this to you. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes means as the word. Gather together that I can teach you this truth. And this is the wisest man who's ever lived. All these things that you strive for, yes, you specifically, 2024, looking at me, wisdom, honor, glory, riches. I hope not women. Lust of the eyes. Do not fool yourself to think that you have to go out and marry 700 wives and 300 concubines to be like Solomon. You do that with your eyes, men. Am I right? Careful. Do not think for a moment you have to build a physical altar to Moloch and then cast an infant child into the burning pit of that idol before you're guilty of idolatry like Solomon. You know the Calvin quote, don't you? Our hearts are factories of idols. You can make an idol out of your position in this community. You can make an idol out of your own riches, your position at work, your position in this world. You can make an idol out of your own children. Putting your children before anything else, yes, even before your own God. An idol out of your own reputation, an idol out of money, that house you own, your project, whatever it is. Each of us are guilty of doing what Solomon did to greater or lesser degrees. Am I right? And so this teacher writes this book after he looks back upon this life that he has lived doing deplorable things. Because he not only led himself into it, but the entire nation of the people whom he was called to lead. And he says, look, all this stuff that you strive for, it's all utterly meaningless. It's vanity. It's futile. It is worth nothing. Believe me, who's experienced it more than Solomon ever? No one. No one. And if the wise man has a lesson that he has learned that he wants to share with us, to warn us, I think we ought to listen. Amen? This word for vanity or meaningless or futile, it's used 38 times in this short book. There are 12 chapters in this book. It does not take long to read. I challenge you to go home and read it this week. 38 times in this book. He says, wisdom, it's meaningless. Pleasures, meaningless. Riches, advancement, position, it's all utterly meaningless. Women, he even speaks on the issue of women. I believe it's chapter 8. You'll have to fact check me. I believe it's chapter 8, but he talks about how many wives did Solomon have? 700. How many concubines? 300. He had 1,000 women at his disposal. And he talks about you honoring your one single wife. You think he's learned a lesson that he's trying to teach us, that he's trying to warn us? All these women? That's meaningless. Advancement in your career, up a social ladder, it's all meaningless. This is all in this book. I look forward one day, Lord willing, to having the opportunity to preach verse by verse expositionally through Ecclesiastes. It's a wonderful book. Sometimes this word for vanity, it doesn't necessarily mean futile. It means perplexing. Okay? Sometimes in the book of Ecclesiastes, he'll say something and then he'll say it's meaningless or it's futile or it's vanity. And what he's really meaning is that it's perplexing. Now, why would he say that? Well, in context, one spot in the book where he says that is that the righteous get what the wicked deserve. Do we see that in today's world? The righteous get what the wicked deserve? Ask Latimer and Ridley. Ask Polycarp. Ask the church martyrs if the righteous get what the wicked deserve. We see that, don't we? Also, we see that the wicked get what the righteous, and I'm using the scenario quotes, deserve. Taylor Swift. Amen? Wicked. And look at how she's being blessed with temporal blessings. Now, somebody could say, well, that's not fair. And you know what we say? God's ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. That situation is perplexing. It's vanity. Who are we to question God? He will bless whom he will bless, and he will show mercy to whom he'll have show mercy. Taylor Swift, lest she repent, believe and be saved, this is all the heaven she will ever know. She will burn forever in eternity apart from the grace of God. Vengeance is his. He will repay. Other things that this wise teacher who's led a life that's, man, it's not so great. On the one hand it is, on the other it's wicked. He says, there's a time for everything, right? What is that, chapter 6 or 7, I think? What is it, 3? Chapter 3. A time for everything. A season for everything under heaven. Time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to put. And before you know it, you're singing the bird song, right? Isn't it the birds? Change. The birds. You're singing the bird song. There's wisdom in that. You know what his point is? There's a time for everything, and at the end of all of it, there's a time to die. Other lessons he teaches is that man's fate is like a dog's fate, an animal's fate. They have a time for life, and you know what there's also a time for? Death. This life is a vapor, and it's gone like that. He teaches in here that as you chase after these things, it's like you're grasping after the wind. Chase after honor. Chase after riches. Chase after those women. grasp at them. If you can grasp the wind. Once you have the wind, what are you going to do with it? Put it in a bottle? Your efforts are meaningless. They're vain. They're futile. Because all those things are worthless. And your life ends in death. That kind of seems like a dark message, but if you read this book on the whole and you understand who wrote this book and the life that he lived, and he is actually the wisest man, and now he's trying to gather his people to teach them to learn from his mistakes and to warn them not to make those same mistakes, you step back and say, I get it. All this stuff of the world is nothing. I should live a much simpler, happier life. Well, how do I do that? Throughout this book, he tells us. He says, man can do no better, and I'm obviously paraphrasing. Man can do no better than to eat, have your sustenance, to drink, have your life, water life, right? We're not talking alcohol here. Eat, drink, and be merry, be happy, be content that you have life. If you have life in God, do you need riches? Do you need honor? Do you need glory? Do you need to be promiscuous to feel good about yourself? Do you need to be popular? Do you need so many Facebook likes or Instagram or whatever the latest, I don't even know what the latest is. You don't. You're content in God. Should we not listen to a man who literally had it all the riches, all the honor, all the silver? Do you remember when we preached through it and we said Solomon made silver as common as the stones? And they lived in peace. They lacked for nothing. And he says, all of that is nothing. Eat, drink, be content that you have life in God and you are happy. That's pretty good advice. Amen? Now, how many of us follow that device like we should? We've got work to do, right? He says, because everything else is meaningless, so put your treasure in and find your joy in God. Now, let me ask you, remember the timing of the writing of this book. This is after Solomon had lived this egregious life of sin. And now he's saying all of these things. Let me ask you, does that sound like a repentant man? It sure does. He led an entire nation of people into idolatry. Now he's gathering people up and saying, let me teach you. Let me preach to you truth that you might listen, be warned, and not make the mistakes that I made. He does give very good advice with which the book ends. I want you to turn to chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. After Solomon lays out all of these things, and of course I've only hit the highlights and I've only paraphrased, right? But I would encourage you, read the book of Ecclesiastes on your own, okay? Be a good student of the Bible, because sometimes there are things said where you're like, what's he mean by that, right? You've got to study to figure it out. The problem isn't with the word, it's with our fallen comprehension, right? Be a good student of the word. The Lord is faithful through his Spirit to teach you. But Solomon gives all these truths after gathering all these people to teach truth, to proclaim truth that they might be warned and live a righteous life. Look at what he says in verses 13 and 14, one of my favorite scriptures of all of Scripture. He says, now that all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. You see those two words? Fear God. What does that look like, Solomon? And keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Somebody ask you, what's the point of life? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. When you fear God and you keep His commandments, you know what you have? Contentment. You don't need the riches. You don't need the honor. You don't need the glory. It all belongs to God anyway. Amen? Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And He says, now let me tell you why you need to do that. Remember how He said there's a time for everything under the sun. There's a season for everything under the sun. And as you're grasping for all these worldly things, it's all meaningless and futile because you, like the dog, will die. Then what? This is why He says to fear God and keep the commands. Because after you die, look at verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Every thought. Women, do you struggle with your thought life? Men, probably in a slightly different way, do you struggle with your thought life? Every thought we brought into judgment. Does this get your attention? Wisest man on earth who's ever lived is trying to teach you from his mistakes, and he's given you good, sound counsel, proclaiming truth to you. Fear God, keep His commands. Why? Because everything you've ever done will be brought into account in judgment. Every deed, everything that you've ever done, whether it's good or evil, those things you do when someone's not looking, that thought you have when someone walks away, every single one of us are guilty, aren't we? The motivation in your heart. You know, it's a slimy thing to do to ask somebody one thing, portraying a motivation to be one way, but deep down you've got a completely opposite motivation. You will answer for that motivation of your heart. Whether it's good or evil. It's not just the evil. But be careful when we talk about good. Good air quotes, right? Even our good deeds are like filthy rags unto the Lord. The only way that on that day when they're brought into judgment, that they will be viewed as good works is through the blood of Christ. You in yourself do no good. God, the Holy Spirit, working in you to will and to act according to His good purpose, does good through you. Be careful about how we think about Judgment Day. Every thought, deed, action, same thing, motivation of your heart will be brought into judgment. This is Solomon's plea at the end of his life. And brothers and sisters, I propose to you that just as the repentant King David, in humility, being torn up over his sin, writes Psalm 51, repentance. King Solomon, in humility, cries out to God, demonstrates repentance as he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. Brothers and sisters, is Solomon's end a bitter end? In 1 Kings 11, if that's all we have, we say yes. But looking at the whole canon of Scripture, looking at the book of Ecclesiastes in and of itself, we say, no, it is not. God, out of His goodness, who is a faithful God, a God of grace and amazing love, whose mercies are new every morning, brought Solomon into repentance. Solomon, his soul, rejoices in the presence of Christ at this moment. Hallelujah. So what does this mean to those people at that time? It means Israel now awaits. Go back, Deuteronomy 17, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 28. God's promises of curses for disobedience. Israel was aware. They're very aware of what their king has done, and now they're about to find out what has been said through the prophet Ahijah to Jeroboam. And they know that the kingdom's about to be torn asunder into its tribes. Remember, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. They were up there on that mountain peak, but because of Solomon's slippery slope, they now begin the slow descent that ends into exile and captivity. And now they can do nothing but await. They'll see the division of the kingdom, they'll see the destruction of the temple, they'll see the curses of the law of Deuteronomy 28, that they will actually be given over to their enemies, because God is faithful, and he's just, and he's holy. And he does what is right. What can we learn from this? How then shall we live? I've got a few points for you. The first, do not forget who you are created to be. Do you hear me? We can learn this from King Solomon. Do not forget who you are created to be. I'm not talking about who you are naturally, who you were born as, a sinner. I'm talking about who God regenerated you to be. You as the new creation, who are you? You belong to Christ. You're no longer a slave to sin, you're a slave to Christ. You're a slave to righteousness. If you love him, you'll obey his commands, not perfectly, David, but faithfully, like David. Make your calling and election sure. We've talked about this from the inception of this church. This is not a spectator sport. You've got skin in the game, like we just read on Judgment Day. You are required to do something. Salvation is monergistic, one person at work, and that's God. What's it called? Thank you. Sanctification is synergistic, two parties at work, God and you. God's going to do his part. You have to surrender. You have to obey. You have to spoudazo. You have to fight the sin and fight the flesh that it not be killing you. Put forth that effort and know that it's not even that effort you put forth that will save you. It's the work of Christ that has saved you. So demonstrate that and make your calling and election sure. You have God the Holy Spirit, the helper. Surrender to him and obey. So that's the first thing. Do not forget who you are as God's new creation. The second thing is do not forget who God is. Solomon did both of those things. He forgot who he was as a man of peace, and then he forgot who God is as sovereign and providential. Do not forget who God is. He's thrice holy. He's morally perfect. He's totally other than. He can have nothing to do with sin. He's faithful. He's a God of truth. He's faithful to his word and to his promises. And he will deliver the righteous from the wicked. And he'll deliver the wicked unto judgment. So do not forget who God is. Let us learn from the life of Solomon and remember that in 1 Kings chapter 11, he didn't arrive there overnight, did he? Small compromise after small compromise after small compromise. I think we've talked about it before on a few different occasions, but we're all familiar with the university study and the boiling water and the frogs, right? You put waters in that pot or frogs in that pot. You turn up the flame. The temperature slowly rises. And because that thing will not detect the small compromises in his life, he stays there unto his utter destruction. He boils to death. But you take a frog and you toss him into a pot that's already boiling, that thing will jump out immediately to save himself. Sin, small compromises are like boiling water. Do not compromise. But because Solomon did, Israel's on this slippery slope. The temple would be destroyed, Jerusalem would fall, the kingdom would be torn asunder, and the wicked will be destroyed forever in hell, where there are gnashing of teeth. Write down Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. This is then how we should live. We've already talked about that. My admonition to you is to live with one eye on what you are doing, your actions, your thoughts, the motivations of your heart. You know, every single idle word you say will be brought into judgment. Jesus Christ himself said that. We ought to be very careful with the words that escape our mouths. You will give an account. Live with one eye on what you are doing and live on with one eye on judgment day. Be motivated to live your life in such a way, 100% completely cognizant that you will give an account to your Creator, to your judge. Nothing gets by him. He is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And the books will be opened. You won't be able to plead the fifth. There are no plea bargains. You will take the stand, and he is able to make you stand and make you open your mouth to give an account. Evidence will be brought forth, your words, your deeds, your motivations, and they will all testify for you and or against you. And part of what we will find out on that day is a truth that we already know, that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen? And that will be revealed. And on that day, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there is only justice or mercy. And so on that day, you will need an advocate. You'll need a defense attorney. You'll need an intercessor. Will you have one? Because your advocate will either be yourself or it will be Christ. This is what points us to the person of Christ and his finished work on that day. So let us live with one eye on what we are doing, one eye on judgment day, but forever fix our gaze on the Christ. This brings us to Christ and the cross. On that day, on judgment day, you will appear before this judge in only one of two possible conditions. There are only two states in which you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There is no in between. There's no gray area. There's no riding the fence. If you got a coexist sticker on your bumper, rip it off. If you see one, no, I'm not going to tell you to rip. There's nothing in between. You're either hot or you're cold. We know what Christ said he will do to the lukewarm, don't we? Not just spit them out. The essence of the original word in the original language is to vomit you out of his mouth because lukewarmness is detestable. He would rather you be cold if you're not going to be hot. There is no in between. You're either going to be a sheep or a goat. You're either going to be a good fish or a bad fish. You're either going to be a wheat or a tare. You will either be righteous in Christ or you'll be wicked apart from him. You will appear before him either as his or as his enemy. There is no in between. So the first possibility on that day is that because you've heard a sermon, this sermon or others like it possibly, and if you walk away and you harden your heart and you say to yourself, this stuff, it's just not for me. I don't want this. No, not me. I'm good. And after hearing this sermon and possibly others like it, you then foolishly walk away having rejected the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on that day when you will give an account for it, when you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, your blood will be on your own heads. Do you hear me? Then on that day, when you will stand before him, you'll be marred, you'll be spotted, you'll be stained, you'll be wrinkled with the guilt of a lifetime of your very own sin. On that day, you will be his enemy. That's the first possibility. The second possibility is that you will stand before God as Christ, because Christ stood before you, before God, as you on that cross. That's my new favorite Charles Spurgeon quote. On that day, you will stand before the judge of all the earth, covered with the righteous blood of Jesus Christ, blood that makes you holy, blood that makes you blameless, blood that makes you as white as snow, and you will stand and appear before him, holy, blameless, as pure as the white snow, because Christ Jesus on that cross stood before God as if he were you. Where he gave his blood, gave his body, shed the very blood that washes away a lifetime of all of your sin. So then, on that day, when you stand before the throngs of all of mankind in the great tribunal, the heavenly courtroom of eternity, and you appear before the judge of all the earth, and when he renders the verdict for all to see and for all to hear, the judge of all the earth will do what's right, and he will slam his gavel down and will pronounce you righteous in Christ. Hallelujah. How can this be? Are you guilty? I'm guilty. We're all guilty. For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How can this be? How can the righteous judge of all the earth, who will do what is right in this heavenly tribunal of eternity, will legally declare us righteous, legally justified? How can that happen? Because of Christ Jesus. Because of Christ. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Hallelujah. It's only by Christ that we were brought positionally into the right relationship with God, for which we will remain when we appear before him on this day. Christ took on your sin and he paid your penalty. He took on your judgment and he served your sentence. He suffered the terrible and awesome wrath of God Almighty on that cross, so that you would not have to take on the terrible and awesome wrath of God Almighty in hell. Listen to me, there is no sin too egregious for which the blood of Christ can make full atonement. Do you hear me? I don't care what you've done. I don't care how many women. I don't care how many men. I don't care how greedy you've been and chasing, like you're chasing after the wind, riches and honor and glory, or that position in the community or position at work. I don't care how you've treated your children. I do care. I don't care what the sin is. Nothing is greater, more efficacious than the blood of Christ, which will make full atonement for all of that sin. Hallelujah. Who here is worse than Solomon? Have you actually physically built those altars? Careful, because you have in your heart. And God, out of his grace, saved Solomon anyway. It's not too late. Do not wait. You must make haste. Don't reject such a great salvation as this. Repent. Turn from that wicked way of life. Turn from your sin. Believe. Put your trust in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and be saved. Walk by faith in the righteousness of Christ as you are conformed into his image through his word. Because when you do that, you can, along with the elect, look forward with joyful and hopeful anticipation to that day of judgment, when you will hear these words from your judge, from your advocate, from your Lord, your Savior, and your King. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your master. Solomon told us in Ecclesiastes, everything is meaningless. Eat, drink, be merry. Have your joy in the master. What a day that'll be. Can you imagine? Judgment day. What a day that will be. When you will see, imagine this. Don't get carried away with it. Don't create an idol in your head, okay? I'm challenging you to put your thoughts on the thought of seeing the face of Christ. You will see Christ, and you will be there with no sin. You will forever be separated from your sin as far as the east is from the west. I don't know about you, but I look forward to the day that I'm no longer plagued in this veil of flesh with sin. No more burdens to bear, no more tears to shed, no more sickness, no more pain. You will be reunited with your loved ones who have gone on before you. But brothers and sisters, that's not even the best part. You will be not united with the elect, and you will be united with the Christ, the glorious and majestic object of your worship. When forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that'll be. Amen. Now listen to me, because I imagine folk from other churches, from out there in the world, would probably say, I preach hard, maybe too hard, about sin, that I challenge us lovingly to examine ourselves to see if we might be self-deceived. You know why? Because I don't want you to get there and hear those four words. Go through that exercise. That's a good exercise, but you don't ever stop there. You fix your gaze upon the Christ and know that no matter what you have done, what he has done trumps it all. And you have security and assurance in him if you have repented, believed, and be saved, if you truly belong to him. Sometimes it's hard though, isn't it? We have moments forever, for however long or short, however possibly fleeting they may be, where we question our own salvation, where Satan may come and he may tempt us. Look, you've done this. All these women, all these men, look at your greed. Look at the way you fail to tame your tongue. Husband, look at the way you fail to honor and to live for your wife, laying your body down for her as a sacrifice. Wife, look at the way you fail to honor and to respect your husband as the prophet, priest, and king in your home. Children, look at the way you disobey and you fail to honor your mother and father. The way you've lied, the way you've cheated, the way all these things, and Satan will start to begin to build a list of your sins to lead you into the despairing thought that I am not saved. Do you know what you do when that happens? You look to Christ. Because he's not just your judge. He's your advocate. He's your defense attorney. He is your defense. And he intercedes for you right now in prayer. Examine yourself, yes. Look at what you've done wrong, yes. Confess over those things. Repent over those things. Be broken over your sin, but be broken at the foot of Christ. And know that the blood that he shed and the body that he gave was to make you whole, clean, blameless, pure, righteous in Christ. So this day, this very day, the worst of sinners can look forward to that glorious day if they simply respond to this effectual call and the free offer of the glorious riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, repent, believe, and be saved. And if you've done that and you belong to Christ, repent. Grow in your repentance. Be sanctified in the truth. Be conformed into his image and put your faith and your trust not in what you've done, but what Christ did for you. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. How amazing. Your mercies, which are new every morning, how magnanimous. Your love with which you first loved us from before the foundation of the world, how great. We thank you that you are true to yourself even when we are not true to you, that you are true to your word, that yes, you discipline the son you love, but you will never remove your love from your children. Help us to learn from this truth, Holy Spirit, apply it to our hearts and to our minds, that we are changed by it, that we leave this place knowing that we've been changed by the Word. And let us live according to it for the glory of your name. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.